I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in James chapter 5. It's also printed in your bulletins for your reference, easy reference there. We've mentioned before that the theme of James' letter is humility. Stated back in the previous chapter where he said, "He gives us more grace, for God gives grace to the humble." And James, ever practical, seeks to give us examples of what humility looks like. And we've seen several examples, and we come to yet another one today. A humble person is a patient person. Impatience comes from pride. Humble people are patient. And there are four repetitions of the word patient or patience in this text. One time the word wait appears, and twice the word steadfast or steadfastness appears. There is a bit of a difference between patience and steadfastness. A patient person is one who, when encountering difficult and unwanted circumstances, doesn't respond in anger. A steadfast person is a person who, when encountering difficult and unwanted circumstances, endures instead of giving up. So that's what we're going to look at in this passage. And I'll begin reading in verse 7 of James 5. Hear now the word of God. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. Would others describe you as being a patient person? Do you possess that quality? You know, when I think about patience, I think of two categories of circumstances that challenge our patience, that tend to make us impatient. There are, first of all, the many minor irritations of life. Those things that are multiplied every single day. Things like you're driving your car. How many minor irritations exist when you're driving your car? You're stopped at a stoplight, and the light, there's a person in front of you, the light turns green, and they don't go. And you look more carefully, and you see the driver with his head down, and you know what he's doing. He's looking at his smartphone, and he raises his head just in time for him to make it through the green light, but for you not to. And you just want to get a bazooka and blow up that cell phone. A minor irritation in life. Or let's bring it inside your home. Maybe you live with someone who doesn't load the dishwasher in the way you think it needs to be loaded. And you know, there's just that, I mean, these are not major things. There's just that small little flash of anger. It comes and goes quickly, but it's an example of impatience rather than patience. It's a spiritual issue. It's a matter of pride and humility. That's what James is saying here. But then there are also not just the minor irritations of life, but the significant evils of life as well. And as your pastor, I'm given a front row seat to many of those in your lives. I'm talking long, difficult, painful things. Long pain and suffering that some of you bear due to physical maladies, chronic ones that will not go away prior to your death, save a miracle from God. Or others of you are chronically in financial trouble or marital struggles or difficulties at work. We could go on and on. Those are just a few. And God's call to us is to exercise patience and steadfastness in the middle of that. And I believe this quality is one of great beauty. It is a beautiful thing for a child of God to rest quietly, even in the midst of the storms of life, to rest quietly in the arms of Jesus, patiently waiting on Him to bring resolution as He sees fit. That is humble, beautiful patience. And that's what James is talking about in this passage. And such a beautiful thing, as he's describing here, is best spoken of, I believe, and James believes, by illustration. So he gives us three illustrations of this beautiful patience in our lives. The farmer, the prophets, and Job. So let's look at those. Beginning with the farmer. James says the farmer is an example of patience because the farmer has to wait on the harvest. No farmer would ever, after planting the seed a few days prior, no farmer would say, "What's wrong with this seed? I don't have a harvest yet. I planted it 3 days ago." He wouldn't angrily send off an email to the seed company demanding his money back. "There's something wrong with your seed. I haven't had the harvest yet." No farmer would do that because he knows that it takes time. The harvest has to be waited upon. And the farmer also knows the difference, and this is an important part of patience, between what he can control and what he cannot control. He knows that he can control such things as when he plants, how he plants, how he cultivates and weeds the crops, but he knows that there's a limit to what he can control. He cannot control the rain. He cannot control the climate conditions necessary for the harvest. He is out of control, must trust and wait. And James says that's exactly the way we are as well. Did you notice in this text that he mentions the second coming of Christ twice? "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." I think there's something both negative and positive communicated there. He says, "Be patient until the coming of the Lord." The implication is suffering is going to be present until the coming of the Lord. You will have need of patience and steadfastness from this point until Jesus returns. That's the negative. And I think part of the reason he mentions that is because in the context here, notice the word "therefore," "be patient, therefore." A "therefore" always points to what comes prior to this. And what's he been talking about before this? He was talking about the unbelieving rich who had treated unjustly the poor, many of whom were in the congregations James was writing. And they had been denied their wages. They'd not been paid. They were going hungry while the rich around them were living in unfettered luxury. and they would want to know, when is God going to intervene? And James tells them, the first thing he tells them is be patient. Suffering will be present until the coming, the return of the Lord Jesus. But, and this is the positive side, after Jesus returns, you won't need to be patient anymore. That's like the harvest for the farmer. The reality will be present. No more suffering. No more pain in life. Let's apply that to these hurricanes and the earthquake in Mexico. Devastating earthquake. You know, one of the questions people have is, are these things human caused? And the Bible actually answers that question very clearly with yes. It's caused by the sin of the human race, by the sin of Adam. A curse has been placed upon nature. The harmony God intended between humanity and nature has been removed. And now there is animosity. Nature is not always our friend anymore because of this curse. But you see, the good news is, just as the problems of nature are human-caused, the solution will also be human-caused by the God-man, our Lord Jesus, who will remove the curse once and for all. In our family devotions, we've been reading recently in Psalm 96 and 98. I want to read you some of these verses. They're really pretty astounding verses. Psalm 96, 11 through 13 says, "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth." And then Psalm 98, verses 7 through 9, "Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." When it talks about the judgment of God there, it's the judgment of God that puts everything right. That's the idea. So we've got shouting fish, singing trees and mountains, and rivers clapping their hands. All that will happen with the return of Jesus. I don't think this is metaphor. I think this is describing the restoration of nature as God intended it. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Nature coming alive. I mean, don't we all, even the cursed version of nature, don't we all enjoy it when we see the best of it? It's staggering as to its beauty and wonder. Imagine when the curse is removed and nature comes alive. It becomes our ally, serving us as God intended, aiding us in our praise of Him. Tim Keller, in his prayer relating to these psalms, praise this: "Lord, I once thrilled to hear tales in which trees and animals could talk. Magic helped people escape death and the ravages of time. And love triumphed over evil. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we will be too. And all these things will be ours. Let me live all day in the joyful hope of my final rising." So, you see, what James is urging upon us here is to keep our eyes on the return of Jesus, to remember the hope we have that all will be made right. Any unwanted circumstance in your life is temporary, even if it lasts for the next 50 years. It is temporary. It will be ended in God's way and in God's time, and fully ended. And you see, if you don't believe that, what ends up happening is a heart that grows angry and bitter and impatient. That's why James mentions the sin of grudging. He says here that, or grumbling, he says that we are not to grumble against one another. You see, he doesn't, what you'd expect to read is, do not grumble against God. But James is always focusing on our on the sins of the tongue against one another. So he says, well, you know, if you don't really trust God, if you're not patient with these unwanted circumstances in your life, your sour attitude is going to affect your relationships. You're going to become an angry, bitter person. And you're going to start aiming your fire not just at God, but at other people as well. And the very heart of community is going to be eroded by your impatience and anger. So he says, don't grumble. Don't be counted among those, and he lists unbelievers who are going to be subject to the judgment of God, who for whom the coming of God will not be good news, but it will be the bad news of judgment. He says, don't be numbered among that group, but rather trust God. So that's the first example he gives, the farmer and his patience and waiting on the harvest, which for us, the harvest is the return of Jesus. Here's the second one, the prophets. He's talking about the prophets from the Old Testament. And he doesn't even name any because they were all treated similarly, which means not very well. They were persecuted, some even martyred. They suffered greatly because of their faithfulness to the message. And they could have saved themselves a lot of trouble had they simply compromised a little bit. So what James is aiming at here is our attempts to deal with the unwanted circumstances of life ourselves by compromising what's right and escaping the harmful, unwanted circumstances of life through compromise. That is what the prophets did not do. So we've got a prophet like he doesn't need to name them because they were all treated the same, as I said. So let's just pick one of them, Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied during the era when the Babylonians were laying siege to Jerusalem. And God had said to his people through Jeremiah, the Babylonians are going to succeed in their efforts to capture your city. You would do well to give up now instead of fighting. That was Jeremiah's message. He was accused of treasonous behavior. The king said to him, your prophecies are weakening the resolve of our soldiers. You're betraying your people by this prophecy. As if Jeremiah was making it up. He wasn't. It was God's word to his people. And they didn't much like it. So they, at one point, attempted to bury him alive. They threw him into a cistern, which was a thing that held water. This one was dry. It didn't have any water in it, but it did have mud still in the bottom. It was dark. It was like being buried alive. And they left him there to die, which he would have. A horrible death. Can you imagine? Of starvation or exposure to the cold. I don't know what he would have died of, but he would have died, except that an Ethiopian eunuch by the name of Ebed-Melech came and raised him from the pit, the cistern. But you see, the point James is making is this. Don't attempt to deal with the unwanted circumstances of your life, which you're tempted to be impatient about, don't attempt to deal with those through compromise. Because, he pronounces a blessing. He says, blessed are those, verse 11. We consider those blessed who remained steadfast. Let me give an application of this. As a church, we require a lot of volunteers. Every church does. And those of us who recruit a lot have noticed that there are some kind of jobs that are harder to recruit for than others. And the ones that are the hardest to recruit for are the ones that are inevitably a little messy, that are going to get a person into circumstances where you feel weak and like you don't know what to do, and where your only option is to call out to the Lord and say, "Help, Lord." Then there are other jobs that are just clear, easy, black and white. They're like, you know, I saw a film this week of President Trump, you know, quote, volunteering for hurricane relief. And you could tell, I mean, and all the presidents have done this, he's not unique. You know, somebody had set the whole thing up. You know, he was just taking boxes that somebody was giving him and putting them in the back of a pickup truck. And, you know, all he had to do was show up probably for 5 minutes of the camera, and he was, quote, volunteering. And, you know, the reality is we kind of all want volunteer opportunities like that, you know, where we can come and, you know, do our thing, feel good about it, don't have to trust God, it's clear and easy, done, let me move on to the next thing. But you see, we have no trouble recruiting for those kinds of jobs. There are those kinds of jobs at the church, and then there are the messy ones. And everybody wants the ones where you don't have to trust God. I mean, I want that too. But you see, God says here that if we'll wade into those difficult, messy situations, we'll find blessing at the other end of that. So don't try to remove your difficult circumstances by compromise. Wade in with faith and see God meet you there. I like the way Kent Hughes words this. He says, "It is hard to learn to swim on dry land. But when we are in the water, you have to swim. Our troubles are waters in which we are obliged to swim toward God." Third example, Job. Y'all know Job's story. This man in the East who was blessed of great material possessions, a wonderful family, and in short order, he lost all of his children, all of his possessions, and his health. And yet, he's offered here as an example of steadfastness. He endured. And at first glance, he's a questionable example, because he did things like he rued the day of his own birth and wished it away, like he wished he was dead. He demanded that God give him an explanation for his sufferings, which God never did. And yet Job is offered as an example to us of steadfastness. What is he an example of? He's an example of just continuing putting one foot in front of the other, even in the midst of great difficulty. Let me introduce you to a cycling term. I cycle a lot, for those of you who are new. And there's a term cyclists use called bonk, bonking or bonk, B-O-N-K. What it means is you've been riding a long way and you run out of gas. You've got nothing in the tank, but you still got 10 or 15 miles to go. You have bonked. And when you bonk, It's not pleasant. It takes everything, every piece of resolve you have just to keep moving forward, especially when you meet some of the many hills around Birmingham that still need climbing. Well, there's a spiritual form of that. Some of you are familiar with it. You have bonked. Job bonked. That's exactly what happened to him, spiritually speaking. And it was an effort just to continue. And God gave him the grace to do so. You see, think about it this way. There are different forms of impatience described here. The farmer describes for us the form of anger. Anger is a form of impatience, getting angry with circumstances rather than waiting on God to resolve it. Or the prophets describe another form of impatience, that of compromise, compromising our faithfulness to get rid of the unwanted circumstances. Job here illustrates a third enemy of patience. And it's just giving up, falling into despair and giving up. That is what Job did not do. And that's why he's an example to us. And James tells us what happened with Job. He says there in verse 11, "You have seen the purpose of the Lord." In the story of Job, we know how the story ends. We know how it turned out. And I'm not talking about all the riches he was given. It did turn out that way, and he was given more riches than he had initially, but that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is what comes from Job's lips themselves. Here's what Job said the purpose of God was. Job 42, verses 5 and 6, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. There I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Here's what Job is saying. Through his trials, and this was God's purpose, he came to know God, and he came to know himself. And he was led to this glorious repentance that brought him near to God. That was the purpose of God. And James goes on to say here, he learned the purpose of God, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That word compassionate is an interesting word. It looks like a word Job made up, or James made up, because we don't find it anywhere else in the literature of the day, in that language. It's a word that the basic form of it means one's intestines or guts, because the word compassion means to feel something in your gut. And then he puts a prefix to it that kind of amplifies and intensifies the word. So here's the way I would translate this in the more vernacular: gut-wrenching love. That's what God's compassion is. It is gut-wrenching love. It's the kind of love, those of you who've had children, who have had some kind of desperate physical problem, you know what that does to your gut. It wrenches your gut. It tears your guts up. You would do anything to relieve their suffering. God feels that. But people say, well then, if God feels that, he can do something about it. God feels the pain. It is gut-wrenching pain of those whose lives have been so affected by these hurricanes. God feels that in his gut. But people say, well then, why doesn't he do something? He alone can do something. Why does he not do so? That's where the next word comes in: merciful. I think James was thinking of the same idea that Peter unpacks for us in 2 Peter 3. When he's talking about the return of the Lord, because you see, the return of the Lord is when Jesus is going to do something about it. But he asks the question, Peter does, why is it delayed? Why doesn't he do something now? And he answers his question. You know what the answer is? It's the love of God that doesn't want people to perish, but come to repentance. At great cost to himself, he is giving people time to repent, so that when they meet God, they can meet him in mercy, not in judgment. So let me summarize like this: patience. It really comes down to one thing. Who's in control? Are you in control, or is God in control? You see, if you're proud, you think you're in control. And it's going to destroy community. It's going to make you an angry, bitter person. You're going to walk through your days upset at everybody, whether it's minor irritations or major things, it's not a happy way to live. It's a proud way to live. And so James offers to us a better way, the humble way where God gives more grace to those who say, God, you're in control. You're in control of the minor things of my life. So you might want to practice this. I mean, we have opportunity dozens of times every day to practice this. You'll probably have an opportunity if you're driving your car after you leave church today. And you come upon a driver who's not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And they give you the minor irritation. Here's what you do instead of getting impatient. God, thank you that you're in control, even of this bozo driving in front of me. And I submit to you, oh God. I submit to you. After Jesus returns, there won't be any more bozos driving. And you know, the truth is, sometimes I'm a bozo driving too. Thank you for your mercy for me as well. And just lay our lives at the feet of Jesus, knowing that he loves us and he cares for us. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, help us to still and quiet our hearts before you. Remove from us the noise of our pride that makes us impatient and angry, always running through scenarios in our mind. And help us instead just to be quiet before you and to receive life as you bring it to us, knowing that you love us, knowing that your love is a gut-wrenching love when we suffer because we're your children, and knowing that you have things in mind that we cannot possibly know. But Lord, we receive all those things. Help us to do so in humility and patience, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.